There's a real, I don't know, I was searching for a word earlier this week, and the only word that came to me was twitchiness. There's a real twitchiness regarding the church in the Western media. Now, probably with idiots in mind. Remember that fly-by-night pastor in Florida who burned the Quran in public? How about the many Christians who seem to support bigoted or anti-progressive social positions? Or the sexual abuse tragedy in the Roman Catholic Church, and that has in fact touched the Anglican Church through our sponsorship of the residential schools and in other ways. The media has a twitchiness about the church that is almost understandable. And so thus, last week, when the office of the Archbishop of Canterbury released a collect, a prayer like the one I prayed just a few minutes ago that summarizes the themes of the day, he released a collect seeking to give Brits a prayer focus as they determine whether to leave the European Union or not in their July referendum. The Anglican Church was immediately assailed by some in the media for politicizing God and insinuating through the prayer that God wants Britain to stay in the Union. Now, you can go to the Archbishop of Canterbury's website and read the prayer and make up your own mind. But let's be clear about one thing that the media consistently gets wrong. The gospel is nothing if not political. Not political in terms of right wing or left wing or centrist or socialist or capitalist, Republican or parliamentary, but at a more fundamental level. The gospel is political in the sense that it has real-world consequences in terms of confronting every culture and society, every parishioner, indeed every person, with issues of fundamental justice. Now, if Luke had wanted to simply share a feel-good message with his Roman neighbors, his Roman readers, he could have quietly omitted the Philippi story, because in it we see that healing for one person means a loss of money for others and produces political and cultural charges that are actually just a blatant cover for self-interest. You see, the real problem is not the charge that was leveled against Paul and his companions, that they're Jews. Jews had found a way to coexist with Gentiles in the Roman Empire. Rather, the real problem is that they're teaching and acting in a way that is disruptive of Caesar's status quo. They're saying that nobody needs to be a scapegoat in the economic system, that everyone can be healed and set free, which is code for everyone is equal. Everyone is equal in God's eyes. And so when the gospel comes to the Roman Empire, one of the first charges against it is treason. The gospel brings earthquakes with it. Wherever Paul went, he was accused of turning things upside down through the power of Jesus. But lest we think Paul an anarchist, we need to say that in the paragraph beyond where our reading stops, Paul reminds the magistrates of their duty. If the church is not simply to be the religious organ of the nation, neither is it simply to oppose everything the nation does. If it needs to oppose, it does so for the sake of fundamental justice for every nation's people and for the good of every person in God's world. We remember this on Jerusalem Sunday. We remember the Episcopal Diocese of Jerusalem, and we pray for the ministry of Archbishop Suhail, who along with his presbyters and people find themselves called to walk this very difficult and narrow path day by day by day. Every day, through their hospital work in Gaza and many other ways, they preach to themselves first, and to their Palestinian and Jewish co-religionists, and to other peoples of the Middle East, this revolutionary core of the New Testament's message. The world can be a better place. It can be better than it is. Fundamental justice can be the reality, not just the idealist dream. Now, this betterment comes as small communities like those Paul was working inside of, like John's gospel was preached to and was written by, and like ours, made up of diverse people, come together in unity in and through Christ Jesus, as Jesus himself prays in today's gospel. Jesus prays that we would all be one, which he clearly believes can be a reality. But the world system into which we're thrust every day is predicated on a prayer that sounds more like, "May we be divided so that the powerful may gather the spoils, so that the status quo, which favors some, can remain." And so Christ's prayer seems a mere sentiment, an idealistic dream, fancy words, not the real world. So how indeed shall we pursue reality from Christ's perspective when we're fully immersed in systems that seem to mock our best efforts at fundamental justice? To get there takes an imaginative step or imaginative act. It takes steps of faith towards something, or it means we need to take steps of faith towards something we can't fully see yet, or fully experience yet. It takes a belief that despite all that is swirling around us, and maybe in us, God desires the world to be better than it is. And God is here to help us play a part in bringing about what God thinks is really possible. This is what Christians proclaim. We proclaim a living Christ who has conquered death and now wants to express that victory in the world. It is unity in diversity that will be the best portrait of Christ's resurrection that God will ever paint. Without unity in Christ as the expression of Christ's victory over death, the world will not understand the actual political and justice implications of God's will on earth. That is, that everyone is actually equal. Everyone is actually equal in God's eyes. In other words, if congregations, and indeed the church at large, can't find a way to live into and towards unity, which is the fruit of respect, love, and commitment, then Christ's resurrection has no way to impact the various cultures in our world, whether those in the Middle East or an increasingly pluralist Abbotsford. So what might it mean for us to become, in the seemingly way out there words of Jesus, "I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me"? Now, we Anglicans, we think this is actually one of the most important questions of all. Without disparaging the way other churches answer this question, we don't look to a common emotional experience. We don't look to a confession of faith or to some head of the church to give us authoritative pronouncements. Rather, we try something that is in reality quite daring. We suggest that Christian life has a certain shape and structure, and then we allow for maximum diversity within that shape. And this puts a lot of responsibility on our choices. It means that we believe that the Holy Spirit will guide us as communities and as persons if we open ourselves to listening. And this shape is laid out for us in our book of alternative services when during a baptism we all recite together the baptismal covenant. And in our book of common prayer, when in the context of baptism, it calls all Anglicans to consider what it calls a rule of life, by which it doesn't mean a rule as in a law, but a rule as a structure or shape by which we measure the sincerity, the accuracy, and the potential of our faith. Recently, the Anglican Consultative Council, the most senior body in the entire Anglican Communion that is comprised of clergy and laity, has urged every member of every parish in the Anglican world, from Singapore to Juneau, Alaska, from the Outer Hebrides to the southern tip of Chile, to engage in dialogue and to study these fundamental commitments. So with that in mind, I thought of doing something that I hope will challenge each of us, myself included. I will simply read to you, as my best answer to the question, how can we become one in Christ, what the BCP says when it urges us to frame a rule of life. The BCP asks, what is the vocation of a Christian in this world? Answer. To follow Christ, to bear witness to Christ, to fight the good fight of faith, and to lay hold on eternal life. And then it goes on to say, every Christian man or woman should from time to time frame for herself a rule of life in accordance with the precepts of the gospel and the faith and order of the church, wherein he or she may consider the following: the regularity of his attendance at public worship and especially at Holy Communion, the practice of private prayer, Bible reading, and self-discipline, bringing the teaching and example of Christ into her everyday life, the boldness of his spoken witness to his faith in Christ, and her personal service to the church and the community, and finally, the offering of money according to his means for the support of the work of the church at home and overseas. Now, we Anglicans have dared to believe that this shape, expressed in diversity, is the unity for which Christ prayed. A unity that I see increasing here through our common life at St. Matthew. It's encouraging to me as a priest to see a balance of perspectives, of service, of outreach opportunities, and of generosity. Now, I don't expect the media to get less twitchy about the church anytime soon. But just yesterday, I was privileged to serve with many of you at our garage sale, and I was privy to several conversations about how the unique shape of our unity in Christ is creating openings for change in this wider community. From a parent expressing gratitude that the Anglicans embrace LGBTQ folk in our midst, when many in that community feel compelled to leave other churches. To someone expressing gratitude that we would raise a bell, thus saying beauty is important, tradition is important. To someone else finding our style of liturgical worship extremely settling and helpful and centering. Turning resurrection past into resurrection now will take plenty of practice, that's for sure. But already prison doors are opening as we do our part, through Christ's power, to say and to act as if the world can indeed be better than it is. Amen.